Have you ever had the experience of realizing you were driving on autopilot? I don't mean like the cool Tesla thing where you actually punch the button and it drives for you. I mean where you're driving along and you look around and say, I kind of know where I am, but I don't know where I am. I actually had that experience the other day. We were driving back from Chester and I drive on Chester Road routinely coming back from Evansville when I pick up and drop off Randy from school. And I was like, I know I'm on Chester Road, but this doesn't look familiar. Where am I? I realized that I had not become lost because I knew how to get where I was going. But in one sense, I was lost. I couldn't tell you which set of roads I was between or what was in front of me or behind me. I had forgotten where I was. Now, we can have that happen when we're driving because we're not paying attention. But we can have that happen spiritually as well, where we aren't paying attention. And we lose track of where we are, maybe not so much physically in terms of location, but as we've been considering the idea of time in worship and how the Lord directs our thoughts and attentions, we can lose sight of where we are and sort of the time scale of what God is doing. As it were, forget, maybe place ourselves too early in his plan or too late in his plan and lose track of where we are. And so as we consider, lastly, the Feast of Booths, I want us to consider, as we look at the Feast of the Booths, how that feast in particular helps Israel think about where they are in terms of God's plan of redemption, and help us to see that as we are worshiping, we are remembering where we are now in relation to where we have been as a people and where we are going within God's plan. And so we'll look and see how Israel remembers something, specifically that they are not home yet, and yet also remembers they are supremely blessed. And then see how we also should remember that we are not home yet, and yet we too are supremely blessed. First, we see that Israel is to remember that they are not home yet. Where do we get this from? First, note there in verse 13. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days when you've gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your winepress. There is there a little bit of attention. Because why do they go live in booths? Well, if you turn back to Leviticus, you find out that the reason it's called the Feast of Booths is the principal thing they do is all the males gather to Jerusalem and they dwell in booths. And when you hear that word booth, the idea is on the idea of a temporary dwelling. They are to live in a temporary shelter instead of their established and built houses. This is a rehearsing, a working out in their actual actions what their forefathers did in the wilderness. So that they are remembering and they have this image of returning themselves to the wilderness. And I think there's an important reason the Lord has them do this year after year after year. Because as they have come into the land, once they settle in the land and find their homes and they have their gardens, not their gardens, their fields and their crops and their vines, and they live in temporary dwellings. And there is a reminder there, because if we think about Israel's history in the Promised Land, what do we see? That through that entire period, God keeps coming and God keeps showing them they're not there yet. They haven't received all the land that not only have they not conquered the whole land, they haven't gained security in the land they have conquered. They're not secure. They're not at rest. They've not inherited all that God promised there in the Promised Land. You think about under David, where why is David told he can't build the temple and a permanent dwelling for the name of the Lord? Because he is a man of war. Peace has not come to the land under David's leadership. There is still great bloodshed going on all around them. There is more work that God has promised to do for them yet to be done. And then you come to Solomon, and we expect Solomon to be the pinnacle, right? He builds the temple. It is under him that Israel reaches its greatest heights of grandeur. It is under him that people come and they worship the Lord for the great things he's done with his people. And yet, what does the historical account show to us? That the heights of Solomon's reign Already there was rottenness in the core of his reign as the worship of false gods entered in, as the seeds of the division of the kingdom came in. Or you read Solomon's own reflections. I believe Ecclesiastes is written by Solomon. And there he talks about vanity, vanity, I am the best there is. We have all this wealth and all this pleasure and all this wisdom. And yet even there he calls to Israel and says, without the Lord, it is what? It is empty. And then, of course, we go from there to the divided kingdom and then into exile. Everywhere we look, wherever we look at God's plan with his people there in the land, we see that the promise is incomplete. The one of the things there to remember is that what they are experiencing in that moment is not the fullness of what God had promised them. Indeed, as we just read in Luke chapter 4, as Christ says it's being fulfilled right in front of you, this Feast of Booths is a reminder that they are looking forward to that coming Messiah. God has more to do. Do not be content with what he has given already, because you are to look forward and expect the greater promises that God has given. And yet in the midst of that, right, God is not calling them to an unholy discontentment, to be chafing at what they don't have. This is the Feast of Ingathering. What does he say? When you've gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your winepress, you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who is within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast of the Lord your God at the place the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce, in all the works of your hands, so that you will be what? Altogether joyful. You'll be completely and fully happy. As we look at this Feast of Booths, I'm struck when you look at the account in the book of Numbers. There it recounts all the offerings that will be offered during that feast at the temple. And something stands out about this feast in particular. The number of offerings that go up are way bigger than for any of the feasts. There is this huge offering. I think it starts out at 14 oxen and 14 lambs and some other things. And then it steps down day by day. So 14 oxen down to 13, down to 12, down to 11. But you kind of add it up and compare it to the other feasts, and the amount that's being sacrificed just in the temple is astounding compared to the other feasts. And I think that's because, as the Lord mentions here, he's emphasizing here the blessing that the people are experiencing. They are well fed, they are cared for, they are to come and see God has cared for us in the produce of our hands. All in, and now they're looking and they can see, here's all that God has provided for us, and they are to rejoice. There's also in this a sense of rejoicing, I think, that God is not yet done. They can plant their feet in their booths, rehearse being in the wilderness, and say, just as my forefathers looked to a promised land and a rest that was better than where we are at now, so we can look forward and expect a greater blessing and a greater rest tomorrow in the future than what we have today. And so there's also the sense of rejoicing. Not yet, not only has God provided for me today, but by his promises, I can expect that God will provide for me more and more and better. And indeed, in the plans of his people, he's got more to give. Indeed, I think this is one of the reasons why we read there in end of verse 16 and into 17, they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. I've tried to emphasize this repeatedly, but that part of the gifts that the people bring into the temple for these feasts is a testament to the Lord's provision. Not just, look how much you gave me right now, but this, I have extra. I don't have to cling and be stingy with all that I have, fearing for us. Is to give us that moment where, you know, we've gone on autopilot spiritually. We've forgotten where we are, and worship is a chance to reflect and remember, where in God's redemptive history, where in his plan do I stand? And the first thing I'd emphasize is that we as Israel need to remember, we are not yet home. We need to remember, on the one hand, we live in the age where the gospel's gone out. Christ is building his kingdom in this age, in this time, in ways that have never been seen before. Right? Christ speaks of John the Baptist being greater, the least in his kingdom being greater even than John the Baptist, the greatest of the prophets, because of the level of what he is doing in the kingdom after his coming. And yet we need to remember as we look at this that what we see now with Christ building his kingdom, with the work going forward, that yet still this world and this age, this moment is not our home. That God is not yet done. And there's a lot of ways we need to think about that. On the one hand, there's a very simple thing. When we live in a culture that, economically speaking and socially speaking, America is blessed in ways that really are essentially unheard of in human history. And so it is very easy to grow unrighteously content, to grow content with the fact that my tummy is full and my head is dry because I got a good house and I live in a society that's got pretty good order and I've got lots of entertainment and there's lots of things in this moment, in this society, that I could grow in a worldly sense content. And by that I mean, I'm so pleased with what I have here and now outside of the Lord that I don't long to see what more he has to do. I'm not looking for his greater work. There's, of course, the opposite thing that we can begin to think of this world as our home. And in the hard times, we can lose sight that the Lord promises to do more. But there is much of his promise that has not yet come to fruition. And we can lose hope saying, all I've got now is all that there will be. Forget that there is so much more that God is yet doing. That as the author of Hebrews says, we've not yet entered our Sabbath rest. I think it's helpful to think about how remembering we are not home yet helps us individually. There is one thing I thought about, is it so easy as Christians? I was just reading Lloyd-Jones on this in his sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. And he talks about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And as he reflects on that, he talks about how easy it is for Christians even, and certainly the unbeliever doesn't know this, but even for Christians, to grow content with the experience of righteousness I have, with where I'm at in my sanctification, to think, now I've got it made, or perhaps to fall into thinking, if I can just overcome this aspect of my character or overcome this sin, then it will be good enough, right? There are certain theologies within Christianity that would say it is theoretically possible for the Christian to obtain perfection in this life. That was a hallmark of John Wesley's teaching, for example. And to that, we need to remember, in this life, we'll never be home. We will never be perfectly sanctified in this life. And so part of the call is for us to look at this life and say, I am to be daily and ever hungry for more. Daily and ever hunger for a greater level of sanctification, for more of Christ to show up in me. To recognize that if I feel like I'm perfect, what I'm really showing is a job. If only I get this relationship. If only I get this gift. No event, no marriage. Not children, not job, not college, not money, not a concert or a retreat or a spiritual experience that will change the fact that you're not home yet. Or as we might say, we need to recognize that in this life, there is not a joy that we will have that won't be laced with the sorrow of this world. That we are ever to be looking forward to what God has for us yet. I would note also that as congregations, I think it's possible we can also forget that we are not perfected yet, that God has more to give us and more to bring us through. I think as Presbyterians, we need to be very careful. Actually, I want to say something good first. I love astray. And yet we need to be careful that we don't come across, right, as cold. Why do Presbyterians get accused of being cold sometimes? I think it's not always a fair accusation, but it's something we should think about. And I think sometimes what we see and what we need to guard against is that we can have in us an unrighteous contentment and that we have right theology rightly confessed, but we don't hunger to see that right theology expressed in our lives and experience. so that we have a book that's got it figured out. There's still work to be done. We're all sinners. But we have the book, and the theology there is precise and clear and wonderful, but we grow content with it written down and not lived out in our daily lives and in the practice and in our lives together as a church. I think it amazing. Perhaps you reflect on Puritan theology and Puritans, how they arranged their lives as they came into the new world. But they also become so underneath Christ's rule that we will get to a moment of heaven on earth. And I say this saying because if you went back to the days prior to World War I, that thinking was prevalent in Europe and to some extent in the U.S. as well. That God had gotten us to the point where we were good enough, that heaven had descended, we had reached peace, there were just a few more things to figure out. And that temptation that mankind in this world, in this age, will be able to build a perfect society will continue, I'm sure, year after year. That the Babel drive remains in us. And I would just warn us to remember that the kingdom we truly seek, we should do all the good we can do for this kingdom here in the United States, but we have to remember that the kingdom we really seek is the moment when Christ descends from heaven, the New Jerusalem comes down, and we see his rule manifested, not through intermediaries, but through his direct rule in a world he has conquered and set right. And so whether it's individually or as a church or in society or any other place, I would encourage us to remember that we are to be always hungry to see God's completed plan. We need to recognize that until Christ returns, this world will be broken. I have to read it. Revelation 6, verse 10. It's one of these things that I think is very helpful to us. I'll start in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who've been slain for the word of God and for the witness they have borne. So John is looking into heaven, and he is seeing the saints who have died and are before the throne of the Lamb. And he says, and I looked, I'm sorry, wrong verse. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? Then they are each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who are to be killed as they themselves have been. And I want you to note something there, which is that as John gives us a glimpse into what's going on in the heavens, as we see the activity of saints who have gone before us, even they speak, there is yet an incompleteness to God's plan. There is more there yet for us to see unveiled. And so we must recognize and see in this world until Christ actually comes and plants his throne on this earth for all to see and judges the nations. There will yet be more for him to do. That there is no world that we can imagine outside of Christ's return, where parents won't sin against children and children against parents, where marriages won't fall apart because of the sin of husband and wife, where children will mourn the death of their parents and parents will mourn the death of their children. That all this sorrow that is fruit of the sin and the curse will continue until God fulfills his plan. And so our call is to remember that no matter what's going on in life right now, as Paul speaks of in the book of Romans, we are to join all creation craning our necks. When is Christ going to reveal the sons of God? When is he going to come and make everything known? I am longing, I am hungry for that moment. And yet, I would encourage us also a journey, right? Where God has taken them out of Egypt and put them in the promised land. Has God not taken you out of not just Egypt, but bondage to a master worse than Pharaoh, bondage to the prince of the power of the air, and brought you into a community? Yes, we're in the wilderness, but we're in a community that is gathered together with God in our midst. This moment here is a rehearsing of Israel's camp in Sinai. You don't see the pillar, but God is present here with you. And we've become heirs to the greatest inheritance there is. God has called you a son. And I don't mean to say he's called you a son because I deny that women are women, but he's called you a son because He's saying, whether you're man or woman or child, you are an equal inheritor of his great possessions. He has given you his name. We should never forget the profound thing that happens when we wouldn't baptize if Christ didn't institute it. Why? Think of the presumption that it would be to take whether a baby or a confessing young person or adult and to put your hands on them and say, I baptize you, put your hand on them and say, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is in baptism a great image of us bearing God's name. It is not without accident that we are called what? Christians. We are identified by the name of Christ himself. We have God as our shield and strength. And I would note, maybe most of all, because our joy comes from without, comes from outside of this world, it comes from the Lord, there is no circumstance in this life where, yes, I said our joy in this life is always tinged with sorrow. But as Christians, there's also this truth. Every sorrow in this life for us is set in the context of great joy. We have a joy that addresses and extends and overcomes even the greatest of sorrows, even, yes, death itself. And so as we think about these things, as we think about how we consider time in worship, I would encourage us week after week as we come to worship the Lord, this is a time to remember where we are at in God's plan. And these two things. One, I am above all, beyond all measure, a person who is blessed. God has cared for me and watched out for me and promises to continue to do so. I bear so much blessing. And yet to remember, no matter what happens in this life, till Christ returns, the story is not done yet. That God has more to offer. He has more to do. And so I'm really drawing on Jeremiah Burroughs. If you haven't read The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, you need to. If you don't have a copy, I'll give you one. But he draws on this very idea. On the one hand, we are content because we know that we are blessed beyond all measure, beyond all that anyone out there knows. On the other hand, we're discontent because we know that there's nothing in this world and in this time that will fully satisfy until we see Christ ruling in the new heavens and the new earth, having imposed his gracious and wonderful rule, until we see for our very own eyes. And you're going to see it. That's the most exciting thing. We sing Psalm 72 because we believe that a day will come when we will see Psalm 72 and the risen King ruling, not a piece of Israel, not in our hearts, not in our little churches, but every last little bit of creation publicly and pronouncedly so that none can deny it. And so we are to come to worship and use this as a time to remember there is so much ahead of us that we are excited and eager to see God do, so that in some sense we end our worship week after week after week the same way John would, right? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.